continue on with a series where we're going to talk about God's cooking something up in your life. And there are five ingredients. If you know anything about cooking, you don't want to leave an ingredient out because the result will be lacking, right? Lacking in flavor, lacking in satisfaction, lacking in the original intent. What do I mean by this? Well, Jesus says, come follow me. Now you've heard this before. What does that mean? It means wherever you intercept him, wherever he intercepts you, he says, come follow me. And what's that all about? Well, come follow me and I'm going to show you some things. How to interact with people, how to interact with the Father, how to identify with your purpose, mission, calling in life, how to help other people. He says, follow me. And for 3 years, these disciples followed him. And they could not but inevitably see the following aspects of his life. He was apostolic in the way that he looked at the world. He was prophetic and even fulfilling prophecy in the way that he went about his life. He was certainly evangelistic. I think we all know that he was a shepherd, a pastor, and he had, even today, any religion, any common sense perspective would acknowledge that he's probably one of the greatest teachers ever to walk the face of the earth. So those five ingredients are seemingly necessities to an end game. So what's the end game? The end game is maturity, unity, discernment, and fullness in Christ. Like, I don't want half Christ. I don't want 25%. I'm not interested in a C-minus Christ. I want fullness of Christ. I like all the Christ I can get. And I know you want that for me. And we want that for each other. So how does this fullness, maturity, unity, and discernment come about? It comes about by way of taking these five areas of our life and making them perspectives on the world. Now, I'm not for any second standing up here thinking that everyone's going to run out of here and go, I got to figure out how to see more like an apostle. Most of you won't, but some will. See, there's a place in your house somewhere. It's your desk or your or the chair at the foot of your bed, or it's your study, or it's your back porch. I don't know where it is, but it's the place you go, and you open your Bible, and you think about such things. You have a devotion, or you contemplate what's your life's, where you're going, what are you doing, what are you not doing, where am I, where's God? Most of you have that place in your house. What I'm suggesting is that when you sit there, when you go there, when you kneel there, when you get on your face there, you start asking questions that normally you wouldn't ask, because the results of getting answers to these questions are going to lead to a deeper level of maturity, discernment, unity, and fullness in Christ. Most of us have already defined what it means to be a disciple of Christ at this stage of our life. And if someone asked you, out of your own experience, what does it mean to be a disciple, you say, well, I go to church, and I have a devotion, and I pray, and I worship, or some variation of those things. And they're exactly true, but they're exactly incomplete. What could be added to that? As you follow Christ, how do you see things apostolically? You cannot over, and this is happening right now as I speak, we have gravitated as a church of Jesus Christ to over-nationalizing the kingdom of God. We see the kingdom of God through westernized, through Americanized. We can ill afford for that to happen. You know, there's 190 other countries out there. There are people groups and tribes and nations and peoples. An apostolic perspective on the world is one whereby you see the fullness, the big picture. You see that you're sent on a daily basis to people for a purpose, to minister to them. It's a place where you have the miraculous, the supernatural, the laying on of hands, walking in authority, seeing things bigger than life. This leads to maturity, unity, discernment, and fullness in Christ. Today, the second ingredient is something I want to share with you that most of you probably say, I operate in the least, second to apostolic. Now, I'm not saying that you're an apostle, nor am I saying I'm an apostle. I'm not worried about the office. I'm more worried about the function, the behavior of an apostle, the perspective. Some of you ladies, I found this to be true over the years. Whether it is or not, I don't know. It's just an observation. Ladies have, I don't know, it's because we're more they're more intuitive or sensitive or I don't know. Sometimes we can be more sensitive spiritually, and you pray, and you sense things, you discern things, well, start sensing and start discerning apostolically, and watch your walk intensify. Start engaging in a different way, a broader way, a deeper way to look at something. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1, he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Well, I thought Christ said, follow me. Well, now Paul's saying, follow me as I follow Christ. Well, if they're headed the same direction, I don't really care one way or another. But if you're going to follow Paul, you're going to get more of an apostolic perspective on the world because he was an apostle. So the point here is we want all five of these areas in a church, in a ministry, in the kingdom of God, in your family, your marriage. On some level, I beg you to at least consider adopting some of these perspectives in your life. It's going to take effort. Once I had a man in my life up until this past week that I thought about this for 3 days. I went to his funeral Thursday. I would have to say, of all the people in my life, this man is at the top of the most influential people in my life. He's the man that led me to Christ, shared the gospel with me. He taught me the word of God. He taught me how to be passionate about God. He taught me the priorities of serving Christ, of being called into ministry. He was, and now, I didn't realize it at the time, but now looking back on it, this man was will be seen as a giant in the faith at a time when big-name people were falling for moral failure. This man didn't, and he carried the church, the Pentecostal church. He introduced the Pentecostal church to intellectualism, to where you could be Pentecostal and actually still have a brain. That was a big deal, that he crossed the racial lines in the church. He crossed lines of legalism and denounced it at his own expense. And he led the Church of God to a whole new way of understanding how to be a church. He eventually became the general overseer. Dr. Paul Walker, to me, was one of the most influential people in my life. And he was apostolic. He was prophetic. He was certainly evangelistic. He was a shepherd and a pastor, and he was a teacher. Just like Jesus, just like Paul, just like my pastor was. And as a result, at his funeral, all you heard was how mature he was in Christ, how full he was of Christ, and how his ministry has a legacy. See, all of those principles can be at work at each in our life. Not maybe at that magnitude, not at that level, not at that global level of influence. What I'm talking about is on everyday life. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing his sufferings. Whatever happens, I want to see life through these five lenses. Because I know in the end, I'm going to be mature. Now, what is mature? Is mature like academic, full of knowledge? No, last week we talked about this. Knowledge and maturity aren't necessarily the same. You can have a great deal of knowledge and be immature, or you could have no knowledge and be very mature in Christ. It's not about how much you've learned only. That doesn't hurt. It's about the fullness of the person of Christ in your life. And to review, you and I are not called to serve Christ. You're not called to serve Christ with your life. You're called to allow him into your life to serve God the Father through you. Totally different ballgame. It's not as exhausting, it's more fruitful, and you can do it for eternity versus your own flesh, your own level of labor. Said another way, bringing it down to your level and mine, you cannot love your wife as Christ loved the church unless Christ is loving your wife through you. And if you want to debate with me on that, let me know how it goes. I'll come see you at the divorce court. We need to love each other with the love of Christ as Christ loves the other through us, okay? So these are foundational things, five ingredients. All right. I want to share with you some thoughts. Beware of entrenchment. It's a word I made up. Entrenchment. World War I was fought in trenches, right? If you stuck your head up out of the trench, you become vulnerable to the enemy's attack. Sometimes we as Christians, we get in these trenches and we define what it means to serve him. We don't allow the Bible to call us fuller into a fuller, more well-rounded area, and we end up in a trench, okay? We don't want that. I'm going to give you some trench thoughts. These are thoughts that go through people's minds one way or another. I'm going to try to articulate them. Some of them have probably gone through your mind. I'll never graduate. I'm not going to make it. This relationship's not going to make it. I don't know if this marriage is going to work. I don't know if I'll ever get out of debt. There's some interesting sayings. I'm always going to have to deal with this on some level or another. I don't know that I'm ever going to be free of this or something like it. I've prayed enough about it. I don't know that I am going to be healed. I don't know that I am going to be transformed, and I don't know that I am going to grow past this. I don't know that I ever can forgive him. I don't think I'm going to forgive him. I don't think I'm going to forgive her. I don't think she's going to forgive me. I don't know that she's ever going to change, he's ever going to change, ever going to stop, ever going to see it differently, ever going to have a hope in this area. I don't know that he is ever going to be saved. In fact, I don't think he is. These are nice things that go through sometimes our mind and our hearts and other people's minds and hearts. I don't think I'm ever going to have enough money. I don't think we're going to make it. I'm never going to be prosperous. This is just the way it is. I'm never going to get off this mountain. I'm never going to get educated. I'm never going to do this. These go through people's minds all the time. And what do they demonstrate? They demonstrate a very important truth. Prophecies are very powerful. And more often than not, powerful prophecies come to pass. Most people don't think they're very prophetic, but if those thoughts have gone through your mind and the results of those thoughts are coming to pass, you are experiencing the downside, the negative side of the power of prophecy, the power of self-fulfilling prophecy, okay? Prophecy is powerful, even if it's negative. Even if it's biblical, and certainly if it's non-biblical, we have to be on the alert for all of those realities, okay? What am I talking about? First of all, before we get into prophecies that are coming our way, left and right, here's a sobering thought. Deuteronomy 18 to 20, but a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods must be, here you go, this is fun, put to death. So, all right, before we get into prophecies, let me tell you something right now. God takes them pretty stinking seriously. He has them stoned to death. People flippantly throwing out prophecies, say they're speaking on behalf of God, they don't come to pass. God pretty much doesn't like it. And he will destroy that practice if he has to destroy the prophet. All right, that's the first thing I'll say about prophecy. Be very careful. That's not me saying it. It's God saying that. All right, secondly, whenever, ever possible, avoid the word false. False prophet, false teaching, falsehood, whatever. You know, there's a counterfeit trinity out there. I've talked with you about this before. There's a counterfeit trinity. You'll get more familiar with this if you live long enough into the end times. Satan is the head. The Antichrist is part of the false trinity. And the false prophet is a counterfeit Holy Spirit, anything but holy. That Trinity will bring forth prophecies in the end times, will perform the miraculous in the end times, will fulfill promises with the prophecies, and we as the body of Christ, whoever's around at the time, are gonna have to discern what is of God and what is not, and both may look like it's from God. If you look at the Revelation, there's a power and an authority that's seemingly present in a false trinity that's bringing about miraculous results. So discernment, of which is the result of these five areas, by the way, is very important. Unity, discernment, and fullness of Christ, and unity. All of those are the result of these five areas. If you don't understand prophecy biblically, you're not going to understand prophetic non-biblically. That lies ahead for the church. Don't know that, yes, I do know, the church is not ready for that. The church is not ready for that. And the church is not ready, the overall church is not ready for that, as evidenced by the last 9 months. Not ready. Not as discerning as necessary, and certainly not too quick to adopt, too quick to internalize, too quick to accept. So it's all the more reason we talk and think about these issues biblically, prophetic. We got to be careful. All right, some interesting facts about prophecy in the Bible. 25% of the Bible is predictive prophecy. 1,800 references to Christ in the Old Testament. That's huge. 17 Old Testament books give prominent theme to prophecies regarding Christ. In the 260 New Testament chapters, more than 300 references to the Lord's return. One out of every 30 verses in the New Testament is about the return of Christ. That would be like, it's difficult to have a page in your New Testament that doesn't talk about the return of Christ. That's serious. That's huge. Getting ready for the advent of the return of Christ is a massive thing. For every one prophecy of the first coming of Christ, there are 8 prophecies of the return of Christ. What does that mean? Well, D.L. Moody put it this way. I never preach a sermon without thinking that possibly the Lord may come before I preach another. If I could say, hey, could I have your attention, please? Could we live in such a way and be aware, not obsessed with, but aware of the idea that Christ is returning and time is at hand? We need to make the best of the time that we have. We need to live with a sense of urgency that we see in the New Testament in the 21st century. If we did that, we would be apostolic, prophetic, evangelistic. We would shepherd people to that end, and we would teach them. We'd have a fullness, a unity, and a discernment. As a result, we have a lack of fullness, a lack of discernment, a lack of unity. We cannot let any of these recipes, ingredients in the recipe, be forsaken. All right, so what is a prophet? Well, someone who has a ministry online and gives out prophecies left and right does not necessarily make one a prophet, although it could, sure, certainly. A prophet is one who is inspired by God, anointed by God, and speaks for God. And I would add to that, has taken into consideration the staunch biblical warnings of being a false prophet. I would add that. If someone feels so convicted to share a prophecy and they know how serious God takes them and they give the prophecy anyway, kudos to them, but it better come to pass. It better come to pass. I don't think anybody checks anymore, but maybe we should. 1 Corinthians 14 to 32. A prophet... Well, let's put it this way. Paul puts it this way. The spirit of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. What does that mean? God doesn't, like, take over someone's body, give them some prophecy, and they can't help but share it, duplicate it, publish it, replicate it, and denounce it to the world. God doesn't do that. The prophet has self-control. That's what the prophet is subject to his own spirit, self-control, the fruit of the spirit. The prophet doesn't have the wherewithal to go say anything they want to say when they want to say it, haphazard and randomly. They're responsible for what they say and what they don't say. There's a great deal of responsibility put upon a prophet. A prophet does two things. They tell forth what's going to happen in the future, and or they foretell what's going to happen in the future, and they tell forth what's already God has already said. So a preacher is really a prophet, in the sense that they tell forth God's word. If someone has the courage and the conviction and the confidence that they discern, and usually should confirm this before they do, that they have a word from the Lord that is prophetic and it's about the future, it better come to pass and they better know how serious God takes it. Foretell, tell forth. Jesus also put it this way, if you're really... want to be depressed. Many who will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, says Jesus, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This is sobering. Careful what prophecies you immediately adopt, careful what prophecies you immediately give. There's two kind of ministers in the world today. Usually it's one or the other. It used to be like all over a continuum, but it's becoming one or the other. Milk ministers and meat ministers. What is that? Well, a milk minister, there's nothing wrong with that. There's a time for milk. There's a time, and 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about this. Spiritual infants need spiritual milk. There's a time for milk, but there's also a time for meat. The minister who gives meat, man, they're in for it. They're going to get some resistance, and they're going to offend people. First Peter 2, 7 and 8. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Eventually, the meat guy or girl that's going to minister meat is going to offend somebody because it's inevitable you're going to have to rebuke, correct, or train in righteousness. But you also do have to, you have to impart love of God, the grace of God, the compassion of God. You have to build people up. You have to be merciful. So all of these ingredients come out of the meat minister. And the meat minister in the world that we live in today, what the meat minister shares has to be chewed upon or people choke. You have to chew on it. It's meant to not immediately adopt as something that is true, like the milk minister, but the meat minister, what they share, you have to chew on it until you really either get it or internalize it or make it a part of your life. It's a necessity. A lot of teenagers in the kingdom of God have come to youth groups and they've gotten milk, and rightly so. But if you don't eventually give them meat, they have nothing to chew on, they have nothing to discern, they have nothing to decipher, they don't have to make too many choices, and it never really becomes a part of their life. You got to give milk and meat. In the world that we live in today, we need more meat ministers. The church, in some respects, if you really listen to people who are out there traveling in from church to church, is in trouble for a lack of prophetic pulpits that are telling people the Word of God. Because it leaves us with a lack of discernment, a lack of unity, a lack of fullness in Christ. Maturity is joy. It's laughter. It's fun. It's liberating. So I say all this to say, when you go to that place in your house and you sit down and open your Bible and you're praying about this, that, and the other thing, I think everyone should do this. I really do. I think you should think about, what are a couple scriptures that I could share prophetically with people that are hurting or are sick or going through a relationship issue or a financial issue or an anxiety, a season of anxiety, or whatever the case may be. What scripture would I share with those people? Make them your your tools that you use. You got an evangelistic scriptures, you've got anxiety, confusion, oppression, healing. People going through chronic illnesses, they need something shared with them. They need two things, either a Logos word or a Rhema word. You say, what is that? Well, the Logos word is right there in your Bible. It's printed by Zondervan, black and white. It's got some red in it. That's Logos. Now, there are times, now I hope you've experienced it. You've opened your Bible, you started reading, and it's almost as if someone put a flashlight on a scripture for you. You've heard it 3 times in 2 days. You can't get away from it. You wake up thinking about it. That's a Rhema word. That's God getting your attention with one particular scripture and just illuminating it and saying, hey, pay attention to this. This is for you. This is for someone else. And you take it. You got it. It is part of the Logos, but it's strategic. It's necessary. It's going to help somebody. It's going to help you. You're going to pray it. You're going to share it. That's what you go out and share with people. You're going to find, oh, and then they say, well, I just heard that the other day. God speaks to people through other people, okay? Listen, John the Baptist was a voice of one calling into wilderness. Now, Jesus said he's one of the greatest men or the greatest men ever walked face the earth. All right, well, I'm not that, but I am a voice. You are a voice. You have something to say. You have something to share. You have something life-changing to share. You have something that you can share apostolically, prophetically, evangelistically as a shepherd, and you have something you can share as an instructive word to people. And you know, sometimes people just forget, it's been so long since I've done that, I fail to remember how fulfilling that is. And when we get to that point, that's not cool, because everything's coming in and nothing's going out. And that will make you sluggish, spiritually foggy, dull, not sharp, not on the cutting edge of what God wants you to do. And that's where we want to be. On the cutting edge of a cliff, you ought to jump off by faith. You're going to share something with somebody. I just want to share this with you. God put this on my heart. This is something I just want to share with you. And you're sharing the word. Not some far-off opinion or some highfalutin prophecy. You're sharing truth with people. That's where we need to be. Apostolic, prophetic, evangelistic, shepherding, and instructing. Some of you have the spiritual gifts for this. You have the sensitivity for this. Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every rhema that proceedeth through the mouth of God. Every strategic word that you have for somebody is in your arsenal to help people. I think at the end of the day, you like me, you want to put your head on your pillow and you want to say, you know what, I actually did something today. I helped somebody. I built somebody up. I shared courage with them. I shared faith with them. I shared love. I loved on them. I was compassionate with them, with my kids, with my wife, somebody. I shared something in and of myself given to me by God for some eternal purpose, and I gave it to someone else, and this matters to me. Today mattered. My being on this earth today mattered. And when people don't feel like they've made any difference, made any effort, they don't matter. It's just a grind. You earn a buck, you pay a bill, you whatever. When we get to that point, it's not good, because re-engaging is that much more effort. You have to be nimble and ready in season and out, prepared before something comes your way, before you meet the client or the customer, or you make the hospital visit, or you have the random serendipitous meeting in the middle of a day, or you come across somebody, or you see an old friend. You're a conduit of something apostolic, prophetic, evangelistic. You're like God sending people your way because you're prepared for such things. And that's going to give you a great sense of fulfillment. I find that here recently, my walk has been frustrated. I've been challenged. When you're not around people that you love often enough, and you're not in that flow of helping people, them helping you, you encouraging them, them encouraging you, you sharing a hug, you high-fiving somebody, you joking around, you laughing with somebody. When we're separated, we're not together, which you don't really appreciate till you're not, it's kind of like you start to slowly, your purpose erodes, and you start to doubt, what am I doing? And if you're outside of Christ, oh, geez. You're going to want something at a level I'm not sure you're around enough people to give it to you. The world didn't have what I wanted when I needed it, I can tell you that. Not at the intensity I needed, not with the joy I needed. It just wasn't there. It wasn't in the tank. The world didn't have it to give. It just wasn't in the reservoir. It wasn't even a desire of the world to do that. The desire of the world sometimes is just to be nice and cordial, but it's not to significantly invest in another person to the extent that we have some sort of eternality thing going on. We need that. You need that. The disciple of Christ needs that. Because if you're going to follow Christ or follow Paul as he follows Christ, here's the thing. You can't not do that and keep following. It is a natural progression of following Christ to do likewise. To do two things, to hear the word and to heed the word as we get our elements ready for communion. Question. Part of my role here today every day, actually, is to equip God's people for works of service. This wafer right here represents a non-negotiable necessity in your life and mine if you really want to make a difference. And what is that? We have to be broken. You can't have all the answers or act like you do. You have to be humble enough that you're open to instruction, correction. You don't have a sense of ego or pride that would keep you from truly being earnest. You can acknowledge your weaknesses. You can confess your faults. You can ask for forgiveness for your wrongdoings. Broken. I don't mean broken in the sense that you just need fixing. Everyone does. I'm talking about your approach to life is that I'm going to humble myself and listen to my spouse when they tell me I need to work on something. I'm going to approach something asking someone for help when I don't think I need it. I'm going to model what it means to lead in a marriage and ask for forgiveness. I'm going to have a relationship with God that's a practice for the rest of the people I see that day. On the night our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. Gave it to him. Said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you." A physical demonstration of a reality that you and I need to be broken and humble before God and others. Let's partake of the bread of Christ. This blood of Christ in your hand, it's in its own category. The false Trinity can't touch it. Can't cross it, can't deny it, can't breach it, can't dismiss it. It's a bloodline around your heart that prevents you from being possessed. It's in its own category, it's its own level, it's its own place. It's consecrated, it's the blood of Christ. It's the most powerful thing ever discussed, articulated, or encountered in reality or in eternality. It's the blood of Christ. And it's the only thing potent enough to cleanse you of all unrighteousness, of sins known and unknown. Bask and baptize yourself in the liberty of having a clear conscience by something provided for you you could not provide to yourself, that's so far above everything else that you can actually walk in innocence on the way out the door today. The blood of Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven. If you just bow your head, I want you to think for a moment. I asked you earlier to think about that place in your life, that place in your heart, that place in your mind where God needs to touch it, restore or heal, even sear, even convict, even encourage you. What is that place? It's a place where you need more love or understanding or encouragement. Do you know what it is? All right, let's invite him there through prayer. Father, whatever it is in our heart, it needs addressing, needs divine attention. Is it apathy, indifference? Is it routine or habit? Is it absence of conviction? Is a need for more love and encouragement? Do we need you to hold us, secure us, make us safe? Whatever it is, we invite by the power of the Spirit of God. With clean hands and a pure heart, we invite you to touch that place in our life over the days ahead and minister to us in ways we don't even know we need, and do it for your glory and for your honor. For we are your apostles and your prophets and your evangelists. We are your shepherds, your under-shepherds, and your teachers. Give us a ministry that tends and keeps the hurting the hopeless, the distraught and confused, the unsaved. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Well, there it is, prophetic. To those who are serious, go home. Go back to that place. Pick something, stick with it for a couple, 3 weeks. What does it mean to live apostolically? Don't let go of it till you got it. Then when you let go of it, go do it. Then take another one, prophetically. What does it mean to live prophetically? Hold on to that for 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 5 weeks, until you're done, and then go live prophetically. We're in such a rush, we miss things. It is astounding how much you're loved and how valuable you are, how important you are. It is beyond measure how much of an influence you can have in other people's lives. When you're a humble vessel, a voice, who's yielded totally to what God would have you do. And I hope to this week we start to touch on that just a little bit more. Makes all the difference. You're dismissed in the name of the Lord. Amen.